following audio file came from newwineonline.com. Here's Pastor Chris Simpson.
Tonight I want to share something along the line that I've been teaching for some weeks. If you turn to Mark chapter 3, I've been teaching a series for some weeks in the area of authority and submission. And in fact, the Spirit won't let me get away from this, laying down principles of authority and submission. In fact, I was thinking I'm doing some TV shows, so I think I'm going to go ahead and develop some TV shows along this line. I don't think I've ever preached this on television, a ministry that had outreaches from here. Because this is such a misunderstood topic, particularly in our culture, particularly in Houston. People have so little understanding of authority and submission. And like I said before, the notion of authority and submission in the context of the church in our culture is really, people are really freaked out. It's just people really pull back from that. The notion that you need to be submitted. People think, oh, well, that's control. You know, or I don't want to be submitted. I can hear God on my own. You know. And our country and our culture is full of people that are very independent. You know, the word independence is just a fancy word for the word rebellion. Amen, amen? Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Rebellion was the initial sin in the universe. And in our country, I love our country. We live in a wonderful country. I thank God for our country. But in the very core of our country is the spirit of rebellion. It's always been there. And in one sense, the independent entrepreneurial spirit has been the very source of a massive, unbelievable ingenuity in the last 100 years. You know, virtually every major invention in the last 100 years was invented in the United States. I mean, from light bulbs to automobiles to airplanes to computers, I mean, you just name it. It's the nature of the entrepreneurial independent. So on one level, it has really released human ingenuity and creativity and these types of things. People were free to pursue that. But on another level, unfortunately, even though our country was founded in a lot of ways in a submitted and authoritarian environment, rebellion has ever increasingly crept in. And it's really prevalent in the churches. It's very rare to find churches that really understand authority and submission unless in a balanced way. You'll either have a church where it's just kind of like, you know, everybody can do their own thing, or it'll be a church of control, which to me is just as bad, where it's a really controlled environment where people are mandated and have to do certain things and have to, a legalistic environment, you have to behave, dress a certain way, be a certain way to be accepted. And either one of those extremes, the total laissez-faire, whatever, you know, to all the way down to extreme control, both of them are equally in error. I really believe the balance is the local church needs to be a place where the authority and submission properly operate. Because as we've seen in the past few weeks, all authority is from God, Romans 13 says, and the way you submit to authority is you submit to authority. But you submit to his delegated authority. It's not just straight say, oh, I just submit to God. But that isn't the way God set up the universe. I'm sorry. God set up the universe. He delegated his authority right in the beginning when he created the angels. I mean, in the very creation of the angelic beings, he was delegating authority. And apparently there are tiers and levels and structures and hierarchies of angelic beings. God was delegating authority. We hear of archangels, right? And angelic beings that Seraphim, and then even in the demonic realm, Satan, of course, we believe from Scripture, was a high-level angel, higher in the hierarchy, was cast out. And in his dominion, in his kingdom, there's hierarchies. And then when God created man on earth after the fall, I really believe before the fall, I don't really understand how the hierarchy of authority worked in the nature of man before the fall. But it was very clear after the fall. Because after the fall, God clearly said, woman, you are submitted to the authority of the man. And that was actually part of the curse, that the woman lost a level of, out of peership or something that God originally ordained, they lost that because of the fall. I know women will regain that in the millennial kingdom. But in this dispensation, there is an order. The man, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11, that the woman is to be under the man is to be under his authority, children to be under their parents. Talks in Romans 13 that all authority is of God. The civil authorities. And I really believe all authority, God flows down. It is, you really are in the presence of God in a certain way when you're in the presence of authority. Remember Pilate said, you know, don't you know I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus said, you would have no authority except it were given to you from above. Jesus literally said, Pilate, you were given this authority. Pilate wasn't saved. And yet he was operating under the authority of God as a civil authority. So it's incumbent upon us to submit to authority. And I really believe that until you understand the principle of submission, you'll never really have authority in your life. That any authority you want to have is directly related to the authority you submit to. And we saw that in Matthew 8, the centurion, who said, I'm a man under authority, and that I have men... I have authority. And that's why he understood how Jesus operated. Jesus said, hey, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. He says, for I understand how you work. You're obviously under authority, so your word is sufficient. So this man had authority because he was under authority. And that's true in our life. The only authority you ever really have is the authority you're under. Otherwise, it's a sham. It's just phony. It's religion. There's no power in it. And so it's submission is the key to everything. God resists the proud, but gives grace to what? To the humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee. And people that understand the principle of authority and submission really do grow in Christ, really do grow up, really do get free. They do. They get free from demons. They become fruit-bearing, mature believers, mature people. People that don't understand authority and never really get it, they remain babies all their life. They just remain immature and just going through trial and struggle. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but it means they never really come into what God has for them because of the rebellion. The rebellious dwell in the dry land. Proverbs 17:11. Excuse me. I'm fighting something that's attacking me this week. Y'all pray for me. I don't lose my voice. But Proverbs 17:11 says an evil companion will join those that move in rebellion. It's almost like a familiar spirit will attack someone who moves in rebellion. Well, what I wanted to talk about tonight was really along this line. It has to do with discipleship, called relational discipleship really works. It's in Mark 3:13. Talking about Jesus, he went up into a mountain and called to him those whom he would, and they came to him. Now, some versions say he spent all night in prayer, and he came down and he called out 12. Some of the other gospels, literally, he named the 12 apostles. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal the sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And then, he goes ahead and names the 12. Now, I want you to notice something really important in this verse. He calls these guys, and the first thing he says in verse 14, it says that they should be who? Be what? Be with him, and then he might do what? Send them forth to preach, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons. I want you to notice that I really believe this is the pattern of discipleship that God has ordained. I call it relational discipleship. You see, Jesus' passion was to get some guys, and he's done all that prayer, picking these 12 out of the multitudes, to train them, to equip them, to send them out. He wanted them to be with him. He literally had no house, no home. They ate with him. They slept around the campfire at night with Jesus. I mean, they watched him day and night. They lived in this community. It was tight, open, vulnerable Christian community. And I've lived in Christian community over the years. I've lived with people for many years. I've lived in households with many, many people. And I can tell you something, those who've lived with people know what I'm talking about, that you can only hide who you are for so long. When you live with people, after a while, who you really are begins to manifest itself. I mean, you'd come to church, you know, and just be all praise God, you know, just together, and, you know, when you go home, you're kicking the dog, you're this and that, you know, kind of attitudes, and demons manifest, which does church. And so, and then God puts you in a situation where you, maybe somebody moves in your house, or you know, maybe you have a relative move in, or maybe you have a roommate, and you try to walk with the Lord, or maybe you open your house to a needy family or something, and suddenly, you know, all those attitudes begin to be manifest. It's hard to hide who you are. After a while, who you are becomes real. You live with people. So Jesus said, look, I want you to see who I am. I want to disciple you by living with you. We're going to live together. I mean, we're going to live together. He's 12. You're leaving heart and home. You're going to follow me. I mean, day and night, 24/7, we're going to be together. Thick and thin. There's going to be times it's going to be raining and storming. There's going to be hungry. We're going to be traipsing across the countryside. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be mocked. You're going to see marvelous, incredible miracles. Sometimes I'm going to have to run off alone. You know, I'm just going to have to go off in the water, get away, walk out of the water, get away. That's why Jesus walked out of the water, just to find somewhere to get away from those people. You know, and sometimes I'm going to be with you. He says, but we're going to live together. We're going to be friends. We're going to be pals. We're going to bond. I'm going to mentor you. And you know what I submit? Discipleship in those days is so different than today. Because today, when you talk about the average discipleship, they think, oh, you mean the discipling class. You go to a church, they have the discipleship class. You know, like it's on Wednesday nights, the new believers class. And it's a class. You go to this class and they teach you the basic rudimentary principles of the faith, which is important, don't get me wrong. I think education and discipleship has its place. I think to learn the word, absolutely. That's essential. But unfortunately, people do it to the neglect of real discipleship, which is mentoring, which is accountability, which is relational discipleship. And if you see Jesus, and if you see the Apostle Paul, if you see the principles of Scripture, there is no discipleship class. Okay, Paul says, I'm going to host a class for Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus. Y'all come over here on Tuesday mornings and Saturday afternoons, and I'm going to be training on the basics of the faith. So all the rest of the week, you just do your own thing. That wasn't the way it was. Discipleship was come. Watch me, follow me, be a part of who I am, engage yourself with me, see how I live. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And what happened is, who Jesus was rubbed off on him. Look at this, Acts 4, verse 6. I'm going to show you how this worked. A couple of years later, Jesus went on into heaven. Who Jesus was rubbed off. Watch this. Acts 4, verse 6. Now what Peter and John had just done, they're walking along, there's this blind guy by the gate, remember that? They just raised him, pulled him up, he received healing. And so in verse chapter 4, 6, and Anna, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, as many of them were the kindred of the high priest, gathered together in Jerusalem, and they had Peter and John there. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day have examined of the good deeds done to this impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had what? Where'd they been? They'd been with Jesus. See, there's the secret to the sons that they were with Jesus. They just hung around Jesus. And they didn't take a class on how to do this. They just spent time with Jesus, rubbed off on them. They learned how Jesus responded. They saw how Jesus responded to the high priests and the Pharisees and the couldn't see and wouldn't see. They saw. It just was intrinsic. It was imprinted in who they were. I wrote here, the nature, character, style, humility, boldness, authority and anointing was clearly on Peter and John. Because they'd been with Jesus daily over the previous 42 months. And who he was transferred onto them. And they probably didn't realize how much they were like Jesus. I mean, Peter was so much like Jesus, The Bible says that he would walk along and his shadow would heal people. You know, I'm sure he didn't realize it. I'm sure he didn't, oh man, look at my shadow. I wore a big coat so he has a bigger shadow, you know, could heal more people. I don't think he was even thinking about it. He was meek and lowly of heart. And because there was a brokenness and meekness that came through relationship with Jesus. So, let me tell you, discipleship is all about transferring anointing through relationships. It's all about relationships. It's all about intimacy. It's all about accountability. I was talking to these folks a bit ago, and I meet a lot of folks that go to these larger churches in town, these very large fellowships. And the problem with a large church where there's just a lot of teaching and there isn't the emphasis on the relationship is you really kind of come out in balance. You somehow think that Christianity is ahead, it's knowing stuff. It's knowing knowledge or seeing stuff happen on a stage. That's never what Christianity is intended to be. Christianity is all about relationships. It's all about accountability. It's all about family. You know, it's interesting when God called his people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob birthed his sons. And the nation of Israel was a nation of tribes, of families, of brothers. The whole is a family. And God always intended the church, his people, to be a family. To be a you know, in family, I don't know about your family, but the way I was raised is in my family, you are free to be yourself. Unfortunately, if you are not free to be yourself in your family, you're probably going through deliverance now, getting healed of the emotional wounding. But family, the notion of family is you can be who you are. You can let your hair down. You know what I mean? I mean, you got to have somewhere and just go on. You don't have to always be on. You know, sometimes you can just be off and just be out of it, and it's okay. You know, people love you. They got to love you. They're family. Uh-huh. That's what the body of Christ is meant to be. Church is not supposed to be a place where you're supposed to come and be together. I was just talking to somebody the other day, and bless their heart, an individual was saying to me, well, I just hope the people that knew wine aren't mad at me or upset at me because, you know, I have all these problems. This is the person said. And I said, well, you obviously don't know the people that knew wine. I said, the people that knew wine have lots of problems too. And they're just hoping you don't see theirs. But I mean, people get this notion in their mind that, you know, I've got to be something when I go to the, oh, give me a break. That's like, you know, somebody has, they get sick or they have an accident, you know. So the ambulance comes and the ambulance driver's looking all over for them. Where are you? And they're in this, well, I'm taking a shower. I have to be presentable. I'm going to the emergency. What, I want to just go there dirty and all bloody. I'm fixing myself up. So, isn't that silly? Well, hello? I mean, we used to just, we'll take you however you are, just throw you on the gurney, bring you to the emergency room. You know, it's okay. Lots of blood and mess in the emergency hall. It's okay. You don't get fixed up. You're going to get healed. That's how it is with the church. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are together. Right? Come unto me, all ye that have your life fixed. Come unto me, all ye that finally have got it down, and I will accept. Is that what he said? No, he said, come into me, all you that are really messed up, man. You're burdened, you're wiped out, you're at the end of your rope, you're suicidal, you're frustrated, you just can't stand anymore. Come on in. In fact, those are the ones who want to come. Those are the ones who will come and stay. So look at Matthew 13, verse 1. What I'm talking about tonight is relational discipleship. Relational discipleship that works. This is the principle in the Bible. This is the principle that works. Most of what's out there doesn't work. And you know why I know it doesn't work? I look at the fruit. You know them by their fruits. Most Christians, I've known Christians that have known Jesus for decades, and they're still adolescents, still struggling. Why? They never got into mentorship. They never got up under the authority of someone else. You really have to be under the authority of someone, mentored from one end of the word to the other. That is the pattern. That is the truth. Until you're faithful with that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own, Jesus said. You've got to be willing to be mentored and discipled. And it's a humbling thing. A lot of people have all these gifts, you know. all these character traits, all these things to offer, and they want to come into the kingdom and they want to be used of God. The truth is they're useless, absolutely useless. So all that stuff's dead, and just dead and buried. And then God may resurrect it or he may not. Otherwise, it's just ego and flesh. And the majority of people don't want to pay the price. They don't want to get up under an authority. Because Jesus said, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides it alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. And, you know, there's life inside of that seed, but it has to die. It has to break out of itself. Yeah, it says it abides alone. There are a lot of people, they may have all this stuff on the surface, but inside they abide alone. There isn't that intimacy. They're still in the shell. You know, talking about ministries, there are people in ministry, people in the part, people that are raised up in this great ministry, yet you still feel the shell around them. Remember, he says, except you fall on the ground and die, they never broke out of the shell. They still feel the walls. There isn't the openness and the intimacy and the brokenness and the humility that flows forth the life of Jesus Christ. That comes in relationships. You know why people hate intimacy and hate to get under authority? You know one of the main reasons? They're scared because they've been hurt. That's the main reason. You know, somewhere at some point in their life, some authority hurt them. Some authority freaked them out, wounded them, and abused them. And so they're scared. And so they don't want to ever risk getting under authority again lest they be hurt. So they spend their whole life doing their own thing and being spiritual and religious, and they end up dead, going to the eternal kingdom, and they're just still in third grade because they never did get past the fear, the hurt, and grow in Jesus. Matthew 13:1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered to him. So that he went into his ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the shore went forth. Now, I want to show you something. Jesus is talking to the multitude. This is all the people of various levels of commitment. Some of them were his serious disciples right there that spent day and night with him. All the way down to curious onlookers who didn't know anything about Jesus. Some came just for the miracles. Some came because they found out once in a while Jesus offered free bread. I mean, this is just this massive crowd of various levels of commitment. So what Jesus offered them was parables. He didn't go down, he didn't get specific. He just said, here's generic teaching. Here's kind of parables that's going to be kind of difficult. You're going to have to really wrestle with these things. That's what he threw out. In verse 10, the disciples later came, the ones that really committed to him. They said, why do you speak to them in parables? We don't understand. When you talk to us, it's clear, it's concise, it's to the point. What's the deal? Why out with the masses? You kind of cloak things. He said, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it is not given. Now, isn't that amazing? It is given to you to know. In fact, it goes on to say, verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For I say to you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things you see and hear the things you've heard, and not heard it. Jesus literally said that the mysteries and the treasures of the kingdom are given to you guys. I'm giving it to ones that are committed. You showing commitment, I'm going to show commitment to you. You're committed to me. You're not just coming to me on some superficial level. You made a commitment. You're making a real, honest commitment, a disciplined commitment. Therefore, it's for you. The treasures and the mysteries of the kingdom are for you. It's for people that are committed. It's not for everybody. You know, Jesus once said, don't sow, what is that, pastures, pearls before the swine, lest they rend you. You know, the scripture says a fool utters all his mind, but a wise man holds it in. You know, it's unwise to just scatter truths to people who treat it lightly, who don't have a respect for it. They're not showing any kind of discipline or any kind of respect for what they want to hear. They don't seem to show that they're willing to absorb it into their lives. Verse 34. And all these things spake Jesus to the multitude in parables, and with a parable he didn't speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I'll open my mouth in parables, I'll utter things which I've kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent away the multitude, and he went unto the house, and his disciples came and said, declare to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered, so, and the disciples said, now what did you mean? what in the world are you talking about? What did that represent? So began to tell him. Verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. You know why real disciples are hard to find? Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, a faithful man who can find. Real disciples are really hard to find. Real disciples. I think that's what he's talking about pearls. One of the things is, a man goes through many pearls, but he wants one, he finds a pearl of great price. And he'll give anything for it. Real people that are really duplicatable, mentorable, teachable, coachable, are hard to find. Very rare. And yet, those are the very things Jesus is looking for. You can see, that's the very thing Paul is looking for. You read the book of Acts, Paul went into this town. It says, and he found Timothy, who was well spoken of the brethren. And he took Timothy under himself. He went in another town. He would find different young men. And he would draw them in and mentor them. And I did find one guy named John Mark. Paul then really disappointed Paul, because John Mark turned out to be a kind of a flute, or what? Kind of a quitter. You know, when times got rough, he ran back home to mama. Paul had a major hard time with that. And you look at his attitude about John Mark and say, get the guy a break, man. Paul probably said, I did give him a break. If he wants to be at the church, fine. But if he wants to run with the bulls, he's going to have to learn to run. He can't presume to be one of my disciples and go quit. But he was pretty hard on John Mark. In fact, Paul had this big disputation. Who was it? Was it Apollos? Or it was John Mark's uncle. Barnabas, right? And they split ways. Because Paul's attitude, now later on in the end, John Mark proves himself faithful. He's the one that wrote the book of Mark, by the way. But at the time, he was kind of was flaky. Paul talked about Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world. This another disciple who's talking to me about. You know, so Paul, his heart was in raging. There's a place I read in Corinthians where Paul said, I was restless in my spirit, the book of Acts, because I came to a place and I left because I did not find Titus, my brother. He said that in Thessalonians, I believe. Or Corinthians. Yeah. I did not find Titus before I left, and when I found Titus, then I think, Paul, it was really important to him that it be bonded. He knew where people were. He knew where their hearts were. Paul poured his heart out into people. He knew, everything I'm going to accomplish is going to be through the guys I train, through the guys I minister, mentor, and release. That was his passion, was his opposite. And it's the total passion of Jesus. And it's such an unknown concept in our culture. We're in a bigger is better culture. Texas, man, imagine. Texas is big. Big is good. Small is bad. And yet Jesus' whole modus operandi was quality, not quantity. He was after quality. He was more interested in the caliber of the personality and what they could do than he was in just reaching the multitudes. And you say, well, that's, I don't understand. I thought God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that whosoever. Yes, whosoever. He wants everyone saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Amen? But he also knows he wants people to get beyond just being saved. Who would have to have 1 Timothy, I think it's 3, have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want you to save. He wants you to grow up. Not just be saved, but to come and be a disciple, to be a master. There are all kinds of perimeters. He's always trying to draw people in, from the outer to the inner, from the outer court to the inner court, to the Holy of Holies. Always trying to woo people in. And a lot of people just stay and stop and say, just thank you, this is as far as I want to go. I don't want to go any further. I can't handle the enemy. I don't want to pay the price. I can't handle the cost. He says, well, I love you. I'll meet your needs there. But, oh, that you had a heart to come all the way in. Come on, we win all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of the riches of those who will come in, come all the way in. So it's a biblical pattern, a scriptural pattern, relational discipleship. It's interesting, this business, the numbers we're involved in the finances, the very nature of the structure of this business, and it's an incredibly successful company, it's because the whole structure of the business is based upon mentoring. And it really, I believe the founder of it back in the 70s was a baseball, football coach. And I believe he must have been a believer because he incorporated the very fabric of the business the notion of mentorship. Everything is mentorship, duplicating yourself through others. Mentoring. The way I'm training people in business, I recently recruited a fella to do financial analysis with me. I take him with me to see clients. He watches me do it. You know? I've been fully licensed, been doing it a couple of years. I know how to do it. I know how to sit down with a client. I know how to help him with a client. He watches me. He sits there and watches, and I do it. And then we talk about it. And eventually, I'll watch him do it. You know what I'm saying? And when he's good at it, then I leave him do it. You know, it's exactly the pattern of Scripture. One of the things I like about is in the, around here is in the Koinonia groups, I always encourage the Koinonia leaders when there's ministry or someone you're going to do deliverance, you're going to pray deliverance for somebody or minister to their deep spiritual needs, draw on somebody that's new. Draw on somebody that's kind of eager and new and doesn't know a lot. Fine, draw them in. Have them come and sit in the session. Amen? Learn. The only way you're going to learn is to see it. Get out of that. To see it. I mean, how many of y'all, do you remember the first time you ever went to a session and a demon manifested? Huh? I remember the first session that you were in with somebody and all of a sudden all kind of things got real weird and strange and ugly and demonic and you looked at the other person and go, my God, what are you going to do? And hopefully the one that's mentoring you is they're called, they know what to do, they've been there. You know, this ministry basically started with me. I had a brother prayed for me back in the early 80s, and I didn't know what I was doing. I started praying for people, and I don't know how helpful I was. But I fortunately found some folks that work with me, and I had a fella. He was a preacher in Beaumont. He was an old elder of mine, and I would call him on the phone. And I'd reach out, I'd call him. His name was Harlan Dean, and I'd say, Harlan. And I'd call him out every couple of days. What do I do with this? Help me. You know, and Harlan was a very patient old guy. He just, you know, well, Chris, you know this and this. And he was my mentor. And then I met Norman Parrish, and we would travel. And I would go. And I remember going to Win Worley's church up in Indiana. And he was this church. He was wild, man. Back in the early 80s. I mean, he was wild. The place was packed. He was screaming out, crawling out of the rafters, and everything was nuts. But I remember during the ministry time, I would go up and I would listen to the workers. I wanted to hear how they prayed. I remember getting down to the ground. One of them was down on the ground at Custodina. I'm down there listening to the worker. I wanted to know how he did it. And I remember taking notes. You know? I wrote on the back of my Bible, wow, this is how he, okay. Because I didn't know. I needed to be mentored. I was so hungry to learn how to do it. And slowly but surely, in ministering to folks, I began to learn principles, you know, what not to do more than what to do. Then we began to minister to people, and one thing after another, and I began to train and release and minister. But I would have my learning curve. Well, I got a learning curve, amen? But, I mean, the goal is now I can say to somebody that I called today, I can say, praise God, we have people that can minister to you. And I know they will do what I would do. They will duplicate what I did. I know that. I know the anointing and the ministry and the ability and the gifting that they have is what I would do. Maybe in a different way, but it's the same spirit, the same anointing, the same passion, the same fervor, the same revelation that's in my life would flow down. That's discipleship. You know what I mean? That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And I really believe God wants to send people to this church. He wants to send needy, hurting, desperate people. And I think one of the reasons possibly that we don't see more people than we do is because a lot of folks are not really willing to get out there and lay their life down. I think if we were really eager to serve and the inconvenience for the needs of others, I think God would send more people. Do y'all believe that? Hello? So we have this deliverance conference coming up, and a lot of people are going to come here with expectations. They do. They come. I've been to a lot of deliverance conferences, and that's how it is. Any kind of conference. And really, any kind of conference. People come with expectations. You ever wonder why at a conference there's so much anointing and God moves so mightily? Like at these Benny Hinn conferences, you know. There's signs and wonders coming out of the wahoo. I have a problem with some of the stuff Benny Hinn teaches. But you can't deny it. I mean, there's supernatural phenomena. You know why a lot of that stuff happens? You know why? People come with these expectations. People come with a high level of faith. The room is full of faith. I mean, you can almost cough if people get ill in those environments. I've been in conferences where there's so much expectation. Well, people are going to come to this conference with expectation. And we don't want to let them down. Can you hear that? We want to be available. We want to be available to the use of the Holy Spirit. It's not anything you have to do or strive about. I've taught over the years how you do it. You don't do nothing. You just wait on the Lord. You learn to get still and do what the Spirit does and operate under the anointing. And people get blessed and healed. So anyway, all of this illustrates the principle of transference of spirits. Look at Esther. You know where Esther is? It's real easy to find. It's right after Nehemiah and right before Job. Okay? You know where Job is? Shortly before Psalm. So go back there to Esther. Chapter 3. Let's go look at two verses in Esther. Esther 3:15 says, "The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed." Okay? Now, Haman was a guy that was a lot like Hitler. Now, we're not going to go into the book of Esther, but bottom line, Haman wanted to wipe out all the Jews. That was his goal. Kill all the Jews. He was an Old Testament Hitler. So here's the king sitting down with his Hitler guy, and notice the city was perplexed. But look at verse chapter 8, verse 15 now. It says, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." Now, before the city was perplexed and confusion and chaos and anarchy because the king was commiserating with an evil, wicked man. But now, the same king, Haman is dead now. He was exposed for who he was. And now this man named Mordecai, who was really the hero of the book of Esther, he was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He wanted to bring righteousness and truth to the kingdom and respect. And so the king aligned himself with the godly man. And what was the result? The city was what? Rejoiced and was glad. So we can see there was a transference of spirits. To whom the authority aligned himself, that transferred down into the very city. You see that? I mean, if the king aligned himself with someone that was unrighteous and wicked, the whole city felt it. Likewise, when the king aligned himself with righteousness, I really see this in our culture. We've seen this over the years. There's something about leaders set the tone for the whole culture. You know, Adolf Hitler, there was something about, you know, German people by and large are not evil people. But Adolf Hitler was a mesmerizer. He was a, I don't know if you've ever seen clips, film clips of this man. I've read a lot about the history of Adolf Hitler. But the man literally had an anointing from the devil. There was an anointing on him. When he would talk, when he would stand up in the beer halls in the 20s, when he would stand up and he was ultimately elected. I don't know if you know that. He came into his dictatorship through elections. He was elected in that role. He finagled himself. But when he preached, there was like this anointing, and he kept let the multitude spellbound. And he mesmerized the country of millions of people. He set the tone of wickedness. So it was. Remember Jim Jones? The fanatical preacher back in the 70s? He got really weird and led this bunch of people over to Guyana, South American country, and there were 700 people or something committed suicide with this guy. You know, a lot of times a leader can set the tone for the people under them. I remember one thing about Ronald Reagan, you know, coming out of the 60s, there was a real sense of when we lost the war to Vietnam, because we lost it. We were defeated, which is terrible for the United States. We basically, and for a lot of reasons, I think our We negotiated a peace settlement, and then the country got all wiped out about Watergate, and it took the mind off it, and then as a result, we lost South Vietnam. And there was this sense of anti-American, anti-patriot, all the way from, you know, the mid-70s. I remember it. I was always a good patriot. I didn't go to Vietnam, but I would have been willing to serve had my number come. But it was really sickening to me, the attitude towards the country in the mid to late 70s, all the way to Reagan. What Ronald Reagan brought, whatever you feel about the man, what he brought to our country was a sense of patriotism. And I remember the entire United States, in fact, all the way down, there was a sense of renewed fervor and love for country that came back over our country that we had lost. Don't you all remember that? That's what he brought to the country. That he set a tone. I remember the same thing with Bob Lanier. We had a mayor here called Mayor Whitmire. You remember Kathy Whitmire? And Kathy Whitmire back in the, what was that, the 70s? Was she mayor or the early 80s? Well, now, homosexuality and embracing homosexuality, unfortunately, has become so common. But back then, she was one of the first to actually go to the gay bars. It's on the front page of the Chronicle. Here was this woman who I really believe possibly was a lesbian. I don't know. But she sure seemed to display a lot of Jezebelian tendencies. Here was this woman that had no problem associating with the perverts and the homosexuals of our culture. During Kathy Whitmire's reign, the murder, we were becoming one of the murder capitals of the United States. The murder rate was very high in the city of Houston. It was a terrible time. There was all kinds of murders out on the freeways and stuff. And I remember when Bob Lanier ran for mayor, his daughter actually went to my church. And we actually went on a fast to pray. I had a, one of the gentlemen at the church at the time, had known Bob Lanier all his for many, many years, and their kids grew up together. He was an eye doctor, and he vouched for Bob's character. He says, I've known him for many years. He says, he's a good guy. He's what we need. Well, we had an opportunity to, when his daughter was here, she'd say, we fasted and prayed that God would bring this man in, and praise God, he came into the mayorship. And it's amazing. Within months, everything changed in the city of Houston. I don't know how to describe it. But it was became, because it was a different authority over us, something changed in the attitude of the people. And it took just a few months to percolate down, but it's like the city became, it took on a whole new image. It kind of got out of the slump, and it's never really gone back. It's never really gone back. It's just, even in spite of some of the mayors we've had since, I'm talking about in Houston, it never has really gone back to that. And again, what the point I'm making is, there's an authority, there's something that flows down from authorities, good and bad. Are you with me? Parents are like that. Your parents, you set the tone for your kids. The kids are going to be what you are, not what you say. Do you know what I mean? They're going to be what you are. They're mirrors. I mean, you can say all day long, they're going to be what you are. They know. They're not fools. They can see it. Look at Proverbs 13:20. 13:20. He that walks with wise men shall be what? But a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Now, look at the antithesis of that. Look at Proverbs 22:24. He that walks with wise men will be wise. It's going to rub off. Proverbs 22:24 says, make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man you shall not go. Lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. So here we see the positive and the negative side of authority. On one side, if you walk with wise men, if you associate with people that are moving in this, you know, whatever you want to be, find someone that does that. Whatever you want, mentor yourself under someone, because you, it's things are more caught than taught in life. Can I amen? Are y'all with me tonight? You hear what I'm saying? I know you're out there. Great. Say something to confirm that there's people in the room. All right. Wake them up, Lord. Wake them up in the name of Jesus. Y'all have mercy on me. I'm fighting a throat thing. And it's a battle. So I really need you to work with me here and pray for me, because I'm trying to communicate this to you. There's something that flows down bad or good under authority. We need to recognize what this authority submission thing is. You become what you submitted to in some way. That's why we have to be careful to whom we submit ourselves. You know that? Because you literally begin to mirror that which you're under. Praise God. Look at James chapter 1, verse 17. So there's a positive and a negative side of authority and submission. He that walks with wise men to be wise. And if you hang around an angry person, it says, you know, now he's not talking about somebody that's just angry. We're talking about somebody that doesn't want to deal with their anger. How many of y'all have been around somebody that doesn't want to deal with their anger? Now, I said people struggle with anger, but they don't want to deal with it. They like being angry. They like it because they can control people. Well, they may not say that, but the truth is that's what it is. There's no real repentance. You know what I'm talking about? Are you confronted about that anger and they're just going to get angry at you because you confronted them? You know what I'm talking about? You ever want to confront somebody about something? You're kind of scared to confront them because you figure they're going to blow up at me if I confront them? You know, that's witchcraft inside of them. It really is. It's a defense mechanism. I actually have something I call it the witchcraft gauge. You can actually discern how much, the word witchcraft, what I mean is control. Somebody's in control, they want to control people, they want to control environments, they want to be dominated, they don't want to be submitted or meek or lowly like Jesus, they want to control. You know what the witchcraft gauge is? The thought of confronting someone about something in their character, do you sense any fear in you about confronting them? And if you do, it's likely there's something in them that don't want to be confronted. Am I making sense? You know, there are some people, think about different people, you know, and there's different ones. You know that if you go to this person and you confront them, you know that their heart is going to be, oh man, broken, humble, meek, open, and they'll hear. You know what I'm saying? There are people like that. Everybody knows somebody. You know that if I confront this person about something, their initial response is going to be, forgive me. You're right. Help me personally. You know what I mean? Those people are broken, meek. Those people are blessed people. Because there's something clear in their spirit, and you sense it, and you have no problem. A wise man loves correction. And a fool will not listen to instruction and correction. So you have no problem going to somebody and say, you know, I have a problem with this, with your personality, and or what you did. And you go, man, forgive me, and that's not my heart. You're right. But then there's some people, the thought of confronting them, you go, no, and you get this twinge of, oh my God, because you know they're going to look at you like, what? Well, what about you? Well, you do stuff too. Yeah, I see things in you. Who are you to talk to me? You know, you know they're going to come like that. So you say, forget it, dude, forget it. I just let somebody else minister to them. Amen? You know, people like that never grow because nobody's got the guts to go and stand on. The few people that do, they get all beat up. Anybody hear what I'm talking about tonight? That's what I call the witchcraft gauge. You can kind of gauge how much witchcraft is in a person by how free you are able to go and confront them about something and correct them about something and speak truth to them. So I hope that will convict us. That's a very convicting notion because some of y'all right now are saying, oh my God, that's me. That I'm not terribly correctable. You know, that if someone comes to me, they got to cross every T and dot every I, and it better be spelled exactly right, or I'm going to find that error and say, I'm sorry, but I will not receive this because you misspelled that word. Bring it back perfect and I may consider it. There's somebody recently that had been coming to church months ago, and he quit coming, and he backslid. I'm going to tell you the story. I have to end this up this week. He's backslid, this fellow is. Just gone into the world, bless his heart. And I had reached out to him, really loved him, this guy. Did nothing ever unloving. Really reached out to this guy. And he knew I was being loving to him. But I heard in the grapevine that he has ought against Chris. And you know what he came up with? That his real ought against me and why he can't come back to New Wine or serve the Lord? Because Chris celebrates Christmas. Yes. And he knows that Christmas is really Saturnalia and it's a satanic feast, and he celebrates Christmas, therefore he can't be of God. And I remember thinking, well, I know that Christmas is on the Feast of Saturnalia. I know it's a worldly, but you know what my attitude has been? I'm not going to major on the minors. You know, this guy, but I really believe this guy had to find some area to get, so that he could justify in his mind, I don't do that news. Hello? And actually, I felt kind of blessed that he'd have to go to that extreme. You know, I thought, well, praise God, you know. There's so many other things you're going to come up with. Some of his Christmas. Okay. But I really don't. I mean, we don't. I mean, yeah, we have. Well, I guess we do. We have a Christmas service and you know, stuff like this. But I draw a line at big trees up here and where everybody kneels before the tree. No, none of this Nimrodian demonic stuff, you know. We may have a tree at the house. You know, my attitude is I treat it lightly. I know the truth about this stuff. But I learned years ago, I'm not going to major in the minors. I'll lose more people from some silly argument about that. People that are full of demons and demonized, and to go to make some extreme thing about this, oh, give me a break. You know what I'm saying? There are some ministries that, man, they won't even call Easter. They call it Passover. Because it's just Easter. It comes from Ishtar, which is the feminine goddess. You know, anyway, that's what Easter comes from. And I'm sorry, but rabbits don't lay eggs. I mean, they're... You know, it's a pagan feast that the Christian church adopted. I'll grant you that. I don't know that all day long, but you know what? I'm still inspired of it. Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. We celebrate Jesus. Get that, amen? I mean, you know, I'm not going to be extreme about it, because you're going to be extreme. And I know people that are and works that are, and they lose 90% of their audience. So again, transference of spirits is a real phenomenon. And spirits' attitudes really transfer down authority lines without you knowing it. It's just it's true. How many of y'all have ever been to a certain restaurant and you don't know why? It's got all the stuff, the food's good, everything, but you just don't know why, but you don't like to go there anymore. Does that ever happen? There are certain restaurants I go to and on the surface I can't tell you why. But I feel something in there. And you know, I've found over the years, usually it's because the boss, the manager, the restaurant manager, is a jerk. It's usually why. And treats people like jerks. And there's a spirit of jerkness in the place. And it may be wonderful, the food's great, but you can feel it on the waiters. You can just feel the sense of, eh, and you feel the spirit of the, you know what I'm talking about? Then you go to some dump. You know, there's just kind of the food on the plate. But you love it, man. It's great. Everybody's loving and kind, you know. You just kind of, I don't need a whole lot of that stuff today. Thank you, but I sure like being here. It's all about the spirit of the place. It's true with stores, too. I found some stores, I do the shopping for the family, and there are some stores I like to go in. And there are other stores I don't like to go in. You know, there's something you ever have the Golden Ghetto? I go down to Clear Lake, my office is down in Clear Lake, at Bay Area Boulevard in El Camino Real, and right across from my office is an HEB, okay? And then they got this HEB right over here on Shaver. All right, is it Shaver? Southmore. Shaver and Spencer. Well, let me say, the HEB on El Camino Real, I mean, it is, it's like a Randall's. I mean, it's just really a very uptown, fancy, everything you want. But when I go in there, it's like ice cubes. It's just, I don't know, it's Golden Ghetto. It's just kind of a snotty, arrogant thing in there. You know what I'm talking about? Whereas over here, I was in line the other day, and there's this guy standing in front of me, and he smelled like liquor. You know, and he's just standing there looking around. And I made one comment. That was my mistake. I made one little comment. He turned to me and just got in this long conversation with me, you know, about all this stuff. But, and everybody, we start talking, there's just, again, because people are poorer, there's a different spirit. There's a loving spirit, a gracious spirit. Anyway, I've made my point. Look at James 1:17. The teaching tonight is relational discipleship really works. You are growing to the degree that you are submitted. Period. You are growing to the degree that you're submitted and to the degree in which you are faithfully doing that which being committed unto you. That's the degree to which you are growing. James 1:17, We're going to close with these couple of verses. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness or shadow of turning. Now, the point I want to make here in closing is all good things flow from higher authority. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above. If you want good, perfect gifts, if you want whatever God has for you, it's going to come down from authority. Under authority. Every good gift comes down from above. God delegates it and filters it through authority. There's something about getting under authority is where you access anointing, access gifting. We've actually been in cases of ministry with people, and recently it's happened a number of times, where you have someone that was really, I was praying for a fellow not long ago, that had never known a blessing from his father. All he ever knew from his father was rejection and judgment and alienation and abuse. And we were praying for him, and finally it became obvious what I needed to do. And in the first session of the anointing, I laid my hands on him, and I began to speak blessing over him. I affirmed him. I affirmed who he was in the gifting, the person that God made him to be. I affirmed him, I blessed him, I honored him, I respected him. I said, I am speaking to you as a father in the faith, as an authority, and I reverse the curse of your daddy, and I bless you with the spirit of the authority that I have from God. You know, the anointing of God just filled the room, folks. We have such an authority. We have authority to reverse the curse of people's lives. You remember the last verse of the book of the Old Testament? The very last verse of the Old Testament? I'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of the fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse. That ends the Old Testament. And John the Baptist comes and says, basically, that the Messiah is going to come to fulfill that blessing. And turns the hearts of the fathers to the how? By instigating the authority of the Father in the church, that we can undo the bondages. So if you want to practically access every good and perfect gift, get under the authority. Now let me show you. In chapter 5, he tells you exactly how to do it. In 1:17, he says every good and perfect gift comes down above. And you say, well, what gift do I want? I want healing. I want forgiveness and deliverance, okay? Chapter 5, verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for who? The elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. So right there he says, this is how you access it. Every good gift comes down from the Father. Where do you go? Go to the elders. Go to those that are in delegated authority in the church, have them minister to you. Lay hands on you. Minister to you under the power of the anointing that God's delegated. And this notion is so lost in the body of Christ, particularly in our town, in this area. So misunderstood, so lost. There's something about being under the authority, having someone in authority anoint you with oil. I remember when I first went to my church in Beaumont, I had just been saved in the summer of 71, and I moved in this church. I went off to Christ of the Nations for 6 months. It was the summer of 72 in June. I moved in this church, up under the pastoring authority of Doug Westmoreland. And I've barely been under a pastor ever since. And one Sunday, I was tormented because they were going to have communion. And I was tormented about having communion. How many of Catholics we have here? Well, do y'all remember? Now the rest of y'all are going to think this is nuts, but us Catholics will understand. How, when you're a Catholic, you had to wait 1 hour after you ate before you had communion. Y'all remember that? You don't remember that? Was that just in Louisiana? Anyway, it was this rule that was always put on me as a kid that if you ate food, you had to wait 1 hour. Now I used to think that was for swimming, but no, it was for communion. You had to wait 1 hour before you could have communion. And, you know, when you're a kid and you're brought up with something, you think it's true. So, we had to have a big luncheon, okay? and that day, and then they were going to break and have communion. And I remember I was tormented. And it's this non-denominational Holy Ghost church, and they have communion, and I'm standing in the foyer, just tormented and just feeling so guilty and didn't know what to do because I figured I was going to be sitting having communion. I remember one of the elders came out. I was brand new there. One of the elders, and he came up and he said, "What's the matter, son?" I said, I don't, and I was embarrassed to say it. I said, "Well, I don't know how to do this." And I told him my problem. And he put his hand on my shoulder. He said, "Son, I release you from that. You're free. It's okay. That's just legalism. You're free in Jesus' name." I never forget that. I mean, I'm going, "Ah." Just melted like butter. Went on in at communion. That legalism lifted right out of my life. I carried so much Catholic legalism. But what I needed was an authority. It wasn't just a brother. It was one of the elders came out there. You know, it was because he was an elder. You know, I think that was it. He was an authority. I needed an authority to undo what I had been taught by authority. See, it had been put on me by authority. And I've always had a submitted heart. I've always had a coachable heart all my life. Praise God. That was the way I was raised. So I believed it. And it was very, my conscience was very tender about it. But I needed an authority to release me from that and bless me and set me straight, and I was free. Praise God. How many of y'all want to be free in the Spirit? Let's all stand. Hallelujah. Jesus. Now, these teachings on authority and submission have been helpful, folks, in the Word. You know, what I'm trying to do in a kind of a backhand way is deal with rebellion. Rather than just nail rebellion, let's talk about the positive. Let's talk about submission, the blessing of submission, the blessing of getting under authority, and the revelation of discipleship and what discipleship's all about. The Lord over the last few months really burdening me about really emphasizing and calling people to discipleship at this church. Being faithful, committed to discipleship. And since we shifted everything in our church since the first of the year, to really make it clear, we really are into making disciples. We have an environment in our church where people can come and be a part and be ministered to and blessed, and we'll do anything we can. But there isn't as much commitment involved. But I'm calling people, I want to have a venue where I'm always calling people a deeper commitment, deeper level of self-denial. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would come, bring your anointing tonight, right now. Bring conviction of the Holy Spirit in this place. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring conviction, Lord. Lord, expose our rebellion. Expose our independence, Lord. Our unteachableness, Lord. Our uncoachableness, Lord. Our resistance. Our wanting to do it our way. Lord, open our eyes to how that's affected our lives, Lord Jesus. How it's affecting our children, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come right now. We just welcome your presence here. Come. Come, Lord, bring ministering angels. Come with the conviction. Come, convict the hearts to repent of rebellion, repent of pride and haughtiness and unteachableness and anger and hardness. Lord, that we would be meek and lowly, Lord. That your anointing, the river would flow through our lives, Lord. Grace would flow through our lives to others, Lord. We'd be useful to you. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus.